Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to be talking today about how we should talk about Islam. This was a classic conversation we had about this issue, and because it is pressed upon us by so many, by the culture at large, by the media, by our neighborhood, it's a question to which we're going to return again, and I'm looking forward to that. That's coming up in just a few minutes. First, to review some issues in the news. Earlier this week, President Barack Obama held an event at the White House celebrating fathers and fatherhood, and that came the day after Father's Day. But what made this particular day interesting, and we talked about this back on Monday, was the fact that as the president issued his declaration, he mentioned celebrating fathers not only in terms of fathers who are married to mothers and fathers who are single fathers and stepfathers and surrogate fathers and all the rest. He explicitly mentioned families with two fathers. Now, there had to be a response to that, and we knew it was coming, and deservedly so, because what the president was doing here is pushing the envelope a little bit further. And now we've got some other things coming up. Philip Elliott, writing at the Boston Globe as the Associated Press writer, says the Obama White House has accomplished more than any other on gay rights, yet it has drawn sharp criticism from an unexpected constituency, the same gay activists who backed the president's election campaign. Instead of the sweeping change gays and lesbians had sought, a piece-by-piece approach has been the administration's favored strategy, drawing neither serious fire from conservatives nor lavish praise from activists. In other words, Philip Elliott here is suggesting that what the White House is doing is working this agenda seriously, diligently, strategically, and intentionally, but trying to keep it under the wire as much as possible. That is outside a lot of public attention. The gay activists are pressing for that kind of public attention, but the White House says it now has a long list of accomplishments to claim when it meets with gay and lesbian organizers, as it did this week. Now, the article here documents those achievements. Listen to this. For instance, Obama signed a hate crimes bill into law, expanded benefits for partners of State Department employees, ended the ban on HIV-positive persons from visiting the United States. He referenced families with two fathers in his Father's Day proclamation and devoted 38 words in his State of the Union address to repealing Don't Ask, Don't Tell, the ban on gays serving openly in the military. Very, very interesting. You know, the reason why I wanted to draw this to our attention is so that we can understand the way this works in the larger society. Now, how do cultures change? How do societies change in terms of basic moral understandings? Well, rarely is it an absolutely sudden change. You know, rarely is there just one of those moments when everyone says, boy, that was wrong. We're going to change positions. Instead, culture is the accumulation, the combination of symbolism, of gestures, of language, of public understandings, of cultural institutions, of laws and habits. You start changing these in a very fundamental way, and you do so slowly but steadily, incrementally but strategically, and before long you have the culture changing. And one of the things you need to note is that it changes on this kind of issue most quickly among the young. And that's exactly what's going on this issue. And President Obama is well aware, as is his administration, of what's going on here. And I just think it's important for us to realize that these gestures, these public statements, you know, including families with two fathers, with two daddies, in a Father's Day address and proclamation, in an event, that's a way of shifting the perceived reality ever so slightly, together with other perceived changes. Before long, the society has changed a great deal. President Obama is actually making that argument to gay activists. His administration is saying to gay advocates, look, the change is happening. You're looking for noise. Noise is what they're trying to avoid. USA Today is out with a very interesting article. We've talked about this so much, about young adults delaying marriage. I think what makes this particular article interesting is a statement by Andrew Churlin of Johns Hopkins University, who, writing about the fact that many of these couples are dating or cohabiting for a decade or more. In other words, you've got young people, they're not holding off on romance. They're not holding off on sex. They're simply holding off on marriage. Andrew Churlin writes this. He says, it's good to get to know your partner before marrying, but one wonders how long you need. Okay, that's what's really, really interesting. And when I look at this, and he teaches at Johns Hopkins University, no doubt he's an expert in his field. But, you know, there's a lot of evidence out there that what's going on in cohabitation is not so much getting to know one another, but avoiding commitment. I mean, the reality is you know each other pretty well when you move in with each other. And most of these couples probably know each other pretty well before they move in with each other. And the premise that you're supposed to know each other in that way before you you can get married is a reversal of the entire logic of the integrity of marriage. But what I want you to see is that if you delude yourself into thinking, well, it's really good to get to know your partner before you get married. Well, Andrew Turlin's making the point. It doesn't take 10 years. This is just another affirmation that what cohabiting is really all about is not getting to know one another. That's what should happen in marriage in terms of how you get to know one another by living together and being intimately related to each other. No, what you have here is a reminder of the fact that this delay, this cohabitation, is more about avoiding commitment than getting to know one another. Because trust me, 10 years is telling the story in a whole new way. Interesting stuff out there going on in the media and in the press. I'll tell you, part of it has caught my attention simply because it lacks the news factor. But here, all of a sudden, in the summer season, there are folks who are looking at things and understanding, wow, the world around us is changing. Social media is a part of that. The whole transformation of the society in terms of connectedness is a part of that. But now you've got such things going on as churches having to come up with new regulations about how to handle social media and all the rest. You know, I was talking to a pastor the other day who said that he has a policy with his staff. And that policy is that they cannot friend on Facebook or any similar platform someone whom they kissed in an earlier relationship. Now, you know, I thought about that, and it seems to me that has a certain logic to it. And I guess one of the problems we have to recognize is that there are people who are establishing or reestablishing relationships through social media that end up being perhaps a digital alienation of affection, and before long, a social media form of something like adultery, and eventually it can be more than just a technological form of communication with someone in an inappropriate way. It can actually lead to adultery. But I start to look at that and I'm thinking, you know, how do you come up with an adequate list of rules? And here's one I want to suggest to you. And I just want to, with a real sense of urgency, to put that out there. I would suggest that one thing you had better keep in mind is that one ought not to be socially related to someone without your spouse's knowledge. You know, this is where I think the best accountability is making sure that your spouse has access to your Facebook account and your email, and then there's nothing hidden, such that your spouse has your passwords, and your spouse knows how to read your email. I mean, quite frankly, I'm dependent upon my wife for that because she keeps track of a lot of that stuff better than I do. And I just wonder, you know, if you're going to draw the line at kissing, my guess is there are going to be people who are going to miss that net. Leadership Magazine has a big theme issue on maturing believers out. And as I was looking at it, there's an article in there by Kevin Miller on what's happening with one church trying to come up with similar kinds of policies in terms of staff, a lifestyle policy. And I was looking at this, and it lists certain things that are obvious problems. Listen to this. The use of illegal drugs or legal use of prescription drugs. Physical or verbal abuse against anyone. Viewing pornographic material. Addictive or binge patterns of eating, shopping, or other activity. Now listen to this. It says, any sexual touching without a committed relationship. Now, I'm wondering, did I just read that? Did it actually say that there's a problem with any sexual touching without a committed relationship? You know, I can't believe that a church would actually write a policy that way. I mean, where is the word marriage? What does committed relationship mean in a context like this? You know, all this to say that when you have people who say we're trying to take these things seriously, well, taking something seriously doesn't mean it's being taken rightly. In order to take it rightly, you got to make sure the rules actually comport with a biblical standard of morality. And a biblical standard of morality doesn't say no inappropriate touching without a committed relationship. It says get married. The big criterion, the dividing line, the boundary is marriage. You remember that old institution that one enters by taking public vows? That old institution made up, shall we add, because of necessity, of a man and a woman united for a lifetime of monogamous faithfulness in the covenant of marriage? You know, if we in the church begin to surrender marriage as the definitional issue, if we step back and say, let's use the language of a committed relationship, that goes right back to the whole issue of cohabitation and all the rest. We become not a part of the solution by telling the truth, but a part of the problem by joining the delusion. Let's make certain that as Christians, we speak using the right words, that we establish rules that point to the right boundaries. Let's make sure our accountability isn't something that, well, leaves holes big enough you could drive a truck through, but rather actually represents the kind of accountability that should mark a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to talk about how we should talk about Islam. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Events happen that tend to attract media attention. Many of them are probably not all that significant. Others end up being more significant than they are understood to be at the time. And there are some that just cry out for some conversation because we're left scratching our heads trying to figure out how exactly we should think about these things, talk about these things. That certainly is the case with what has happened in the last 48 hours or so. Evangelist Franklin Graham, who's head now of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and of the charitable organization known as Samaritan's Purse, was scheduled to speak at the Pentagon in a special prayer service sponsored by the Army. Complaints were made by a group known as the Military Religious Freedom Foundation that objected to Franklin Graham's appearance. Now that, by the way, his invitation has been withdrawn, it turns out the group is still pressing to cancel the entire event as supposedly unconstitutional. But what's really interesting is that the ground of this action by the Army in rescinding the invitation to Franklin Graham has to do with comments he made about Islam. At least that's exactly what the complaint was, and that's what the Army has responded to. I'm no stranger to this particular controversy because back when Franklin Graham first entered into some controversy on this, I ended up on the O'Reilly Factor on Fox News discussing this issue. And that's when, I'll tell you, I began to understand just how much this was shaping up to be an issue that would continue going on in the future. That was back 2001. Now, fast forward, it certainly is continuing to be an issue. Cynthia Tucker of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution has singled out some statements by Franklin Graham that are the particular ground of concern here. She identifies this one as being one that is illustrative of why the invitation was withdrawn. I'm quoting here Franklin Graham, "We're not attacking Islam, but Islam has attacked us. The God of Islam is not the same God. He is not the Son of God of the Christian or Judeo-Christian faith. It's a different God, and I believe it, that is Islam, is a very evil and wicked religion," end quote. Now, the Army's response to this controversy was to disinvite Franklin Graham, just given the volatility of this. You know this had to be a very sensitive issue inside the Pentagon. And what surprises me is that the Pentagon did not merely rescind the invitation or try even to do what politicians often will do, and that is go behind the scenes to arrange for someone just not to be able to attend. No, this is a full frontal disinvitation. Colonel Tom Collins, spokesman for the Army, said that Franklin Graham's comments were, quote, not appropriate, end quote. He went on and said, "We're an all-inclusive military. We honor all faiths. Our message to our service and civilian workforce is about the need for diversity and appreciation of all faiths." The Army was in a very difficult position here, no doubt about it. Just given the volatility of these issues and the way these questions are increasingly discussed in the public, well, this particular issue is likely to be repeated in other places as well. It's not just the U.S. Army. Frankly, it's not just even a governmental context in which many of these sensitivities come to the fore. It's any time anyone with Christian conviction is called upon to speak about Islam or, for that matter, any other faith system or religion or worldview, but in particular Islam because it's front and center in terms of media attention and public attention. The phone number to join this conversation is 877-893-8255. I think the germane question for us is to think about how we should speak about Islam, because that is the reason Franklin Graham has been disinvited from the Pentagon. The clear accusation is, in fact, it's more than an accusation, it's a conclusion on the part of the Army, as revealed through its spokesman, that Franklin Graham has spoken inappropriately about Islam. Very interesting. Then what would be the appropriate way to speak about Islam? And how can Christians speak truthfully in a context in which truthfulness may be considered by the public to be inappropriate? How do we speak the truth in love? That's a perpetual Christian question. That's a perpetual gospel question going all the way back into the pages of the New Testament. But for Christians in every generation, that question tends to come in new forms. But let's face it, the question about Islam is not a particularly new form. But the question about Islam in this cultural moment comes as we are entertaining and trying to figure out cultural commitments to diversity and tolerance and all the rest. The phone number is 877-893-TALK. That's 877-893-8255. We have callers coming in, and you can be next. Write me at mail@albertmoeller.com, Facebook, The Albert Mueller Program, Twitter, /Albert Mueller. Interesting news coverage in this is starting to unfold. And at the same time, a recent survey was released just today in terms of press coverage. Lifeway Christian Resources Division, Lifeway Research, has done a survey of Protestant pastors in the United States. That's an interesting way of classifying it. This means a broad spectrum of Protestant denominations. Protestant pastors in the United States, according to this survey, have a negative view of Islam. More than half agree with Franklin Graham's statement that Islam is an evil religion. And what's really interesting is that in this survey, it's not a sorting of merely conservative Protestant pastors, but of those who identify themselves as merely Protestant. More than half indicate that they agree with Franklin Graham. More than 4 in 10 Protestant pastors agree that Islam is a dangerous religion that promotes violence. Now, what's really, really interesting here is that this means if we just put these two issues side by side, that according to the Pentagon, it looks like a majority of Protestant pastors in the United States are speaking inappropriately about Islam. Boy, does this have a very interesting ricochet effect throughout the culture and throughout our responsibility as we think about it as Christians to speak truthfully and to give a very truthful gospel witness in the context of an increasing religious pluralism and a society that is increasingly and awkwardly unable to figure out how to discriminate and speak truthfully and describe while at the same time maintaining civic order and civic peace. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've got callers coming in. We'll get to those calls just as soon as possible. Interesting what we have here just in terms of the Army's response. And I've said this already. I'm going to repeat myself. I am surprised that the Army has been so straightforward in this in articulating the fact that they basically are in agreement with the accusations against Franklin Graham. The Army spokesman himself saying that Franklin Graham spoke inappropriately. You know, back when I first was called upon to speak about this in the media, I defended Franklin Graham. And I did so by saying that if you just simply see what he said in its context, he was speaking what is necessary to say. The question is, was it necessary to say all of that in that one place? That's what Bill O'Reilly asked me. And yet, by the time we got to the end of that conversation, Bill O'Reilly made very clear that that he did not think that any negative statement should be made on the basis of truth, but merely on the basis of behavior. The truth claims are simply, he said, to be taken off the table. It's fascinating, isn't it? Let's go to Jennifer calling from Winter Park, Florida. Go ahead, Jennifer.
I'm just dumbfounded. I'm listening to this, and as a believer and a servant of Jesus Christ, I can't believe it's even on the table to discuss what's acceptable to say and what's not acceptable to say. What we all need to be looking at is, what does God say in His Word about non-believers? And you're either a child of the prince of this world, which is Satan, or you are a child of God. And that's just a fact from the Bible. So it's not really about what Franklin Graham says or doesn't say, or even what you say or me. It's what does God say?
Jennifer, thanks for your call. You know, the issue here, this ties back to the conversation about Tim Tebow. The issue here has to do, of course, with heaven and hell. It has to do with whether or not, indeed, faith in Christ is what is required for our salvation, with the gospel of Christ being the only means of salvation. But it also gets back to a strategic question of how we address these issues in the public square. More about that when we come back. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
host of the Albert Mohler Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back. You know, the issue of how to speak about Islam, speaking from a Christian perspective, is going to be front and center for a lot of public conversation. And this is where our Christian integrity is going to come very much into play over against the expectations of a secular culture that we do not discuss such things in public. And now, I think a little bit of Christian honesty is required here. Let's just think for a moment about this. I'm going to assume that we are in agreement that the gospel is what makes the difference between heaven and hell. Faith in Christ is the essential issue, that indeed faith in Christ is the means by which the promise of the gospel is made ours. We believe that Christ is the only Savior. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message of salvation. And thus we believe that any belief system that would pull persons away from faith in Christ, that would present an alternative that we believe would be a false gospel, would be, in fact, theologically defined exactly as Franklin Graham defined it, as evil. That evil meaning that it is anything that would compete with the gospel of Christ, that would divert persons from the gospel of Christ, that would ground persons in an assurance that is not in the gospel of Christ. But let's just be honest for a moment. It's very easy then to assume that it's going to be easy to figure out how to talk about these in the public square. I assure you it is not. And this gets to the issue of evangelism. Take Islam off the table for a moment. Let's just imagine that we're talking about something like, something like what happens when you're sitting in a public event, say a football game, and all of a sudden someone walks by with a sandwich board that says, repent or burn. And you look at that and you go, well, that's true. I'm not sure that's the most effective way to make that statement. And then you're kind of embarrassed to say, well, maybe if I really believed as strongly as I know I should believe, I'd be out there wearing that same sandwich board. Then you think, no, I don't think that's the most effective way to communicate a truth I really do believe. Well, then you find yourself in a different setting. In this case, you're not in the college football stadium. Now you're in the college classroom. And in a conversation with a classmate, someone turns to you and says, I know you're a Christian. What do you think about Islam? Or someone turns to you without reference to Islam and simply says, I know you're a Christian. Does that mean that you really believe that people who do not come to faith in Christ are going to spend eternity in hell? Well, then the truth issue is whether you're going to answer the question and then how you're going to answer the question. I hope you're going to answer that question truthfully, but I hope you're also going to answer that question within the context of the gospel itself. I hope you're going to see the question as an opportunity not just to answer the question, yes, I believe that, but to put it in the context of the gospel and presenting the promise of the gospel, not just the threat of hell. But what happens in the public conversation, especially in the media, is you don't get to decide how you're asked the question. You don't always get to decide how you're going to frame the question. Often it comes pre-framed in such a way that it is a simple up and down. Do you really believe this? And this is where, if you're going to enter into a public conversation, the way Franklin Graham enters into a public conversation, and frankly, the way I enter into a public conversation, one of the risks is that you're going to be revealed before the popular culture as if you're out there wearing a sandwich board. When what you'd really like to have is a sustained, comprehensive conversation about the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ or whatever issue of particular Christian conviction is there in question. And my defense of Franklin Graham comes down to this. Franklin Graham has taken not only this, but many other public stands in which he has clearly believed that it is his responsibility to stand for the gospel in a way that may even surprise people, because Franklin Graham, just to compare him with the generation of his father, is in a very different generation. He's being asked questions that are very different. And in the context of how he is asked these questions, he is determined to answer in a way that is faithful to the gospel, and I want to appreciate him for that. And I think as we look at this, we need to recognize that what has happened to Franklin Graham in this situation is going to happen to any faithful Christian or any faithful Christian pastor who does answer the questions as asked. And what we are seeing here is a constriction of the public space The Army is doing its very best. 1%, we are told here in recent media reports, of those wearing the Army uniform right now are professing Muslims. But what the Army and beyond that, what the armed forces and beyond that, what the government is trying to do is to say, we take no position on these issues, regardless of whether it's 1% or a much larger percentage, because we want to make no evaluative judgments about the truthfulness of any religious system. Well, that's one thing. But now what they're saying is, if as a Christian you actually speak out of Christian conviction about Islam, you get disinvited to speak at a prayer meeting. And my guess is the same thing would be true about a Muslim speaking about Christianity. Let's talk about the cost of that when we come back with the Albert Mueller Program.
Is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Looking here over comments that are coming from digital media, social media, and email, it's really clear there's a lot of support for Franklin Graham here and none for the decision to disinvite him, the decision made by the Pentagon. Some of the statements here ascribe nothing but political motivations to it. Obviously, I think the context is larger than that, but it's not smaller than that. Certainly, there are political considerations. From a Christian perspective, the issue is, how in the world do we speak truthfully and yet be seen as anything less than unloving, anything other than intolerant, given the current standards in the culture, confused age, we might add, about diversity and love and tolerance and all the rest? You know, one of the difficult questions here is how in the world a Christian pastor, just looking at it from the perspective of a Christian leader here, how in the world a Christian can speak honestly about Islam without getting in trouble? And I think the bottom line is we can't. We are still responsible for how we choose to speak. And if indeed we on our own initiative speak recklessly, carelessly, unlovingly, inaccurately about Islam, then we will pay a price for that. And obviously, furthermore, Christians believe we'll be judged for that. And of course, Christians believe we'll be judged not only for what we say in terms of the words, but even the motivation that's behind it, as God knows the heart, not only what comes out of the mouth. But the reality is that when Christians speak truthfully, especially when asked a direct question, and in so many contexts, I, in the national media, have been asked a direct question about this, and I've been required either to not to say anything or to give a direct answer or to try to obfuscate. I can't just try to do public relations there. That won't work. That's not faithful. But I can tell you the temptation is not to look into the camera and say what you know is true. What you want to say is more than that. And by the way, Franklin Graham has said a good deal more than that. As a matter of fact, the Washington Post is at least putting in parallel a longer interview that Franklin Graham did with Sally Quinn, in which he talked about this at far greater length. And again, given credit to the Washington Post here, it's acknowledging this is a far larger issue in terms of Franklin Graham's comments. But when it comes to the Pentagon, it was enough. The public pressure evidently was so hot. And whether it was by pressure from the White House, as some are speculating, or a direct order by the Defense Secretary, as others believe, or whether it was just the Department of the Army making its own decision. Who knows? The decision is that Franklin Graham's statements are just over the top. Let's go to Elizabethtown, Kentucky. Tom's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Tom.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thank you very much for having me on the show. As Christians, we need to speak of Islam with truth and love. And the fact of the matter is, every believer in Islam is apart from Jesus Christ and needs him as a Lord and Savior. And even those that are involved in some of the most horrific acts of destruction and murder, whether they're planning it or actually executing it, need Jesus Christ.
Well, and the teeming millions and indeed over a billion Muslims in the world who plan no such threats, but indeed find their hope, if not their confidence in their Muslim faith, they desperately need to hear the gospel. And we really are defining Christianity by that claim. It's interesting that in every generation, the church has to define the gospel over against certain cultural questions that come to us. And what's really interesting is that when you go back in American history, Islam has not been a major factor. As a matter of fact, I was looking at something the other day indicating that Thomas Jefferson, as well-educated as he was, confused Hinduism and Islam, just in terms of his understanding. There wasn't a whole lot of contact, especially in the New World, as it was known, between Christianity and Islam. But you fast forward a couple hundred years, and the situation is dramatically different. It's so different that now the average first or second grader who is being raised in an evangelical home has to know something about Islam. There's no way you can turn on the television. There's no way that you can be at all conversant with a larger cultural conversation without Islam becoming front and center. And by the way, in many of America's cities, this issue is already just as sensitive, if not contentious, as what we see there in the Pentagon. Tom, you use the right formula. Christians have learned to speak in terms of the challenge of speaking the truth in love. And, you know, that gets to the fact that there's an internal motivation, which is love. Our desire, our impulse to speak about the gospel is not driven merely by a sense of religious prejudice, but by the fact that we want persons to hear the gospel and respond to it. Exactly in an Acts chapter 10 kind of context, where we know that the one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And as the Apostle Paul says, they will not call upon the one in whom they have not heard. That's why we tell. We are confident that God glorifies himself and draws great pleasure to himself through the salvation of sinners. And we believe that every single human being is a sinner in need of salvation through Jesus Christ, that salvation coming through Christ alone. But Tom, the issue here, and we need to just face it head on, is that when we say speak the truth in love in this particular cultural context, on an issue of this kind of sensitivity, what we are going to know is originating in love, we're going to have to know ahead of time, is often not going to be received that way by the receptor culture. The larger culture is likely not to see it as grounded in love. But just consider the Jeff Perlman piece about Tim Tebow. He found it just absurdity, craziness that anyone would believe in a God who would send anyone to hell, certainly on the basis of belief. And then you fast forward to the comment coming not just from the detractors of Franklin Graham, but frankly from the Department of the Army. That's what surprises me, and that's what I think raised the issue today to the necessity of a conversation. When you have an official Army spokesman rendering a verdict on Franklin Graham's comments, we now have a situation of an entirely different shape. The U.S. government is saying it's doing its very best not to make any kind of religious or theological judgment, just made the judgment that Franklin Graham's comments are inappropriate. And that is something that is going to potentially shift this discussion as we move into the future. Who does and does not speak at a particular prayer meeting in the Pentagon is probably not of great historic significance in terms of the way we will remember this issue. But the kind of argument that was used by the Army in this case to rescind the invitation, that makes it an entirely different issue. And I think this is going to be something that intelligent Christians, and in particular evangelical Christians, are going to have to think about for a long time. I think this is a clear signal that this issue not only is not going away, but that the volatility and intensity of this issue and of this question is rising virtually day by day. We are living in one of the most interesting turning times in human history. And we don't get to choose the issues that are thrown to us, the questions that we are asked. Our responsibility is to answer those questions accurately out of the full wealth of Christian conviction. And to be honest, the situation we face right now is that in this culture, we often struggle for the space to say more than the question we are directly asked. But we still have to answer the questions, and we have to tell the truth. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. That is a fascinating conversation, and I guarantee you we'll continue to monitor this event and controversy as it unfolds, and we'll be back to talk about it again. The question of how Christians should speak responsibly and truthfully about Islam in this postmodern age, that's not going to go away. We're going to be back, and we need to put our best thinking to that question. Let me tell you about a couple of things over the weekend you need to watch for. First of all, Time Magazine hit the newsstands today with a cover story on the 50th anniversary of the pill. Nancy Gibbs wrote the story. The subtitle on the cover is "The Pill: So Small, So Powerful, and So Misunderstood." The article is entitled "Love, Sex, Freedom, and the Paradox of the Pill." And the 50th anniversary of the pill is no insignificant anniversary for our consideration. We'll be talking about this story next week. And in particular, I want to draw your attention to this article. I talked to Nancy Gibbs extensively as she called me about this question. And she quotes me extensively in the article, and I think fairly. And it ought to be a good topic of conversation. It's interesting that even the secular media recognizes that the 50th anniversary of the pill raises some very fundamental questions about the impact of contraception, and in particular of the pill, how it's changed American life. We'll be talking about that next week. You can find this edition of Time Magazine. It hit most newsstands today. It's also online today as you go and find it on the web. By the way, Nancy Gibbs and Time Magazine have done something interesting with this particular story. Not only did they release this cover story with Time Magazine, they've released a small book-length edition of their research and story at Kindle. It's available at Amazon. As you go to Amazon, go to the Kindle store, you search it with The Pill on Kindle in the Kindle store there at Amazon. That's a very interesting way where you have old media and new media all of a sudden kind of meeting together here. We'll be talking about that next week. Let me tell you, today is the 100th anniversary of one of my favorite speeches of all time. Theodore Roosevelt, speaking at the Sorbonne in Paris 100 years ago today, gave his address entitled Citizenship in a Republic. The most famous quote from that speech comes down to this: it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows, in the end, the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory or defeat. Fascinating statement from Theodore Roosevelt, an example of what he called muscular Christianity. Interesting statement. You'll find that address linked at my Twitter feed today. I'll meet you next week for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.